scripture is found in Matthew, in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the husband today. I know all you wives have been waiting anxiously. The male matrimonial model. When Carol and I were a lot younger, we used to like to go to these parade of homes and look at all the different houses and all the crazy ideas and so forth, all the things that we could not afford. But we did get a lot of ideas, and one day we drew up the plans ourselves, and we found a guy that was willing to build what we wanted. And it was kind of fun. We looked at the models, and then we came up with something of our own. And we gleaned several good ideas from that. Models are wonderful, especially if you have good ones. And here we have one in God's Word. Let's look at Ephesians, beginning with chapter 5, verse 25, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The model, the matrimonial model for males. Now, let's look at this for a moment. He begins, first of all, by saying that we, as men, are to have a sacrificial love for our wives. When Christ came to the earth as a man, he came and he was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was maligned. He was rejected. He was beaten. He was crucified. Christ's love was purely of grace. And we've been singing about that today. Romans 5, verses 7 through 8 say, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." His love was an act of the will as well as an act of the heart. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, and then verse 23, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is the command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." And then chapter 4, verses 7 and 11. "Behold, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Now, he's not suggesting that our wives are unlovable like we were, but he is saying that we need to love them even when they are unlovable, so to speak. God did not send his own Son to redeem the world because it was worthy. And sacrificial love does whatever needs to be done and does not count the cost or does not count the merit. Is she worthy? No, sacrificial love loves anyway. Marriage was in shambles in Paul's day. And much like today, William Barclay said of marriage in those days, he said it was virtually meaningless. And isn't that the way it is today? I mean, we're on our fourth wedding. Yeah? Marriage is meaningless. And according to the American Psychological Association, approximately 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce. And divorce rate for the second marriage is even higher, with approximately 60 to 67% of second marriages ending in divorce. In the 20th century alone, the divorce rate grew by 700%. Think of the impact upon children. In 1960, one of every 10 households were maintained by a woman without a husband. In 86, one of six. From 1990 to 2019, the share of household headed by a single woman increased to from 17.6% to 22.6%, almost one in four. Too many men have a fisherman philosophy of marriage. You don't feed a fish after you catch it. But God says, if you love is the way you got them, love is the way you keep them. And Paul calls for love in the relationship, and he calls out men. He does so with a staggering command. It punches us in the gut. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The word is the word agape. It's a godly love. It's a sacrificial love. It means a love that's unconditional and sacrificial, reflecting the love of God himself. He loved us when we did nothing for him. He loved us when we were ugly. And I'm not saying your wife is ugly, but I am saying he loved us when we were ugly. He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sin. And believe you, there's nothing beautiful about a dead person. I worked in a mortuary. It is an emotional love. It is not an emotional love, but it represents an act of the will of one who desires to seek the other's highest good. Now, here the context points to divine love, which is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's empowered by a person who is filled with the Spirit. That's the key, going back to verse 18. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And honestly, we're not always. This love is not based upon a natural strength or a self-effort. Such love is destined to fail. Just as Christ's love for his bride, the church, was costly, in the same way this love by husbands demands the death to ourselves. It's an enormous task, and this type of love involves a willingness to die to self for the sake of the wife, even if it means dying. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her and will ever be faithful to her. Think of this, all of us. One thing the church can be sure of, and that is the fidelity of the bridegroom. And that ought to be the same with the wife. She can be sure of his fidelity. Can your bride say the same? The sacrificial love should result in verse 26, a sanctifying love. Our text says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ's intention is not to leave the church as he found her. Christ's love finds us in our sins. His love regenerates, it transforms, it enables, it elevates. And we see a love that is not content to leave us where he found us. He desires to make us more beautiful. And all too often, we see the spots as husbands, we see the blemishes, we see the faults, and we see the failings. And so often we do that in the church as well. We major on the negatives. We see the church is weak and divided, and we don't see the church as God sees it. He sees it without spot or wrinkle. Christ's intention was to have a church as his own possession, a community of holy people set apart for himself, but they must first be cleansed. And of course, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And Christ initially did that when he saved us. But the scripture goes on to say that we're cleansed by the washing of the word. Now, the blood of Christ secures our regeneration, and the water of the word acts as a laver in the Old Testament. Like the mirrors of the Old Testament laver, the word of God reveals to us a defilement we have picked up just by walking through this filthy world. The word here translated washing is a word which means cleansing, washing away, so to speak, just like we would take water and clean our hands. Primarily, it means a vessel for washing. It seems to refer to the Old Testament laver. You see, the priest, when he approached God, came first to the brazen altar. And what he did there was he sacrificed the animal as a picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that, of course, is a picture of our initial salvation. But then he walked from the altar to the laver. He had to pass that before he got then to the entrance of the tabernacle. So what he did, the priest, as he approached God, came first to the brazen altar. The animal was sacrificed. And of course, this was a picture of the radical cleansing when we got saved, so to speak. And then he came to the brazen, or he came to brazen altar. It came from the brazen altar to the laver, rather. And the laver there, it's just a short distance. But there he had to look in there, and then he had to wash again. But it was just simply a picture of this short distance in the world, so to speak. We get dirty, and we have to wash again. It's kind of like when Peter, you know, the Lord says, you don't need a whole bath, Peter. You just need your feet washed. You need to be cleansed. Sin has stained you, and only the blood of Christ can wash it away. And so, having come to the altar, the sacrifice was made by the priest, and as he proceeded toward the tabernacle and toward the veil, the laver stood there in the courtyard between him and the sacrifice and the door of the tabernacle. So cleansing was essential for being in God's presence. And coming to the laver was where the mirrors were, and he saw himself as it revealed his defilement. He needed to be washed with water. It needed to be removed as it had been revealed. And this was a needed reoccurring cleansing. The blood of Christ secures our regeneration. The water of the word acts like a laver. And like a mirror of the Old Testament laver, the word of God reveals to us that we have picked up just by walking through this world. The word of God is a cleansing agent. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his ways or make his ways pure? By guarding it according to your word. The defilement which had previously existed must be washed away. This cleansing he made himself as he cared for us by the washing of the word. There are things that will be cleansed and need to be cleansed as we walk through daily life. Our minds. I mean, look at the things we deal with and the things we hear in this world. We think of our minds, we think of our attitudes, we think of our character and our conduct. And I said, like we like Paul or Peter rather, don't need a bath, we just need washed. And sanctification is an addition whereby we gather and receive God's holiness. And as we do that in our lives, we are sanctified. When the church is being sanctified, she's being cleansed. And when she's being cleansed, she's being sanctified. Just as clear, fresh water cleanses our bodies, God's written word washes us clean down inside our souls. It purifies our thoughts, it scrubs our motives, and cleanses our conscience as we absorb it and obey its truth. And so when a husband loves his wife, he's concerned for her purity. He doesn't defile her. He would never do anything that would lead her or provoke her to sin. A husband must see that his wife or his bride, of course, is a believer when he gets married. But beyond that, he must see that he provides the leadership to her progressive sanctification so that she might ultimately be sanctified at Christ's return. The husband is responsible for seeing the wife is in the Word, whether it be at home or whether it be in church or wherever. And for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, his church is to love them with a purifying love. Divine love does not simply condemn the wrong, but seeks to cleanse them from it, as Christ does for us. John MacArthur said this about sanctifying love. Love wants only the best for the ones it loves. It cannot bear for a loved one to be corrupted or misled by anything evil or harmful. When a husband's love for his wife is like Christ's love for his church, he will continually seek to help purify her from any sort of defilement. He will seek to protect her from the world's contamination and protect her holiness, her virtue, and her purity in every way. He will never induce her to do that which is wrong or unwise or expose her to that which is less than good. We have a responsibility to have a sanctifying love as well as a serving love. But the scripture also says that we're to have a self-love. In verse 28, we read, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In the same way, or in a similar fashion," it could be translated. It's significantly different than just as we read in verse 25, and we will read later in verse 33. We are to love our wives just as, but here you'll notice he says, in the same way, or in the same fashion, so to speak, we are to love our wives. And the big question is this: what's the difference between just as and in the same fashion? Our verse here may well be translated in a similar fashion. It is the husband's responsibility to love his wife in a similar fashion as he loves his own body. He is to make her comfortable as we do our own bodies, keeping in mind that she's not another guy. Now, what does he mean? He may be a guy who loves to go to baseball games, and he loves to sit out in the hot sun, and he loves to just be there in that atmosphere where they pass beer along down to the next guy. She may not enjoy that. That may not be her thing. See, when you love her as your own body, she may enjoy going to the symphony, and you have to wear a tie, and you have to dress up, and you have to be a little stuffy. And that's not your style. But when you love her as yourself, you minister to her body and to her needs the way you would your own. Loving her in a similar way as you would love yourself. You enjoy the ball game, she enjoys the symphony. It means allowing and enabling her to participate and enjoy the things that make her comfortable. It's kind of like when my wife says, "Do you want some coffee?" And I'll say to her, "Do you want some root beer?" "I don't like coffee," and she doesn't like root beer. So I let her drink her coffee and I'll drink my root beer. Loving her as yourself. Now that's a crazy illustration, but you get the idea. In other words, it means allowing and enabling her to participate and enjoy the things that make her comfortable. That is loving her in a similar fashion as loving yourself. That's loving her as your own body. Loving your wife is loving yourself, verse 28. It's not natural to hate yourself, verse 30. Paul, note his absoluteness. For no one, it's not natural, it's not reasonable, it's not normal, it's absurd. We clothe ourselves, we feed ourselves, we take care of ourselves. We ought to do the same for our wives. And you know how you do that, guys? When you get sick, you're the biggest crying puppy on earth. When she gets sick, well, get the meal, get this, do that, do the laundry. That's not loving her as yourself. Doing these is an evidence of your love for yourself. Remember, you are one flesh, according to verse 31. As the head of the church, Christ cares for our needs. He provides for his church. And he provides for his church under shepherds to feed and protect his people. And he provides deacons to care and minister to the flock. As the chief shepherd, he was willing to die for the church. So don't you think he will want you to do the same, to be willing to die for your wife? And he will do everything in his omnipotent power to protect her and care for her, his church. And same with us. We ought to do the same. Now let's look at the summary of this with regard to marital love. In verse 31, we find these words. For that reason, or consequently, or it could be translated because of that, on that ground, guys, you're to cut the apron strings of mama. Cut the apron strings emotionally, financially, spiritually, geographically. Husbands are to establish a new relationship, a new marriage, a new unique setting of two becoming one. That's how God saw them in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. Remember what he said? He says, male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Let me read that again. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. God created the man and the woman, and when he got done, he said, man! He said, Adam! They were two people with one name, man or Adam. This is the precedent that's followed somewhat today when a bride gives up her family name and takes her husband's family name. In a sense, she loses her identity in his. Two people with different backgrounds, different temperaments, different habits, different scars, different feelings. I know how we know that one, right, guys? Different parents, different traditions, different educational pursuits possibly, different gifts, different tastes, different interests. Let's face it, they're just different. Different. Don't leave the wedding reception in perfect unity. Eve was not another man, but rather unique, different from. She was to complement him, not to be a copy of him. The husband is to hold fast to the wife. And Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 says, we're to join to your wife. And that word there is cling. It's an interesting word. It's not like scotch tape where it only sticks on one side. It's kind of like the word glue, where no matter where you touch it, it sticks. And to say that they are stuck together would not be an overstatement. You marry her, you're stuck with her, okay? You're stuck together. And it's not very flattering to describe marriage that way, but becoming one is similar to what we have where I lived and grew up. Now, it's interesting to me. We live up in northern Stark County, and just across is Summit County. And somewhere right in there, the Tuscarawas River begins. I mean, you ladies could step across it. It's so big. But where I grew up is the end of the Tuscarawas River. It joins the Wahunding River. And it forms the Muskingum River. And marriage is somewhat like this. The wife and the husband join together and they form a new relationship. And you know, I think this is one of the reasons that God hates divorce so much. You see, the Wahunding and the Muskingum become one. I mean, the Wahunding and the Tuscarawas become one, the Muskingum. Could you ever go to the Muskingum River and sort out the Wahunding River and the Tuscarawas River? Absolutely impossible. And the same is true of marriage. You become one. Becoming one is a mystery, God says. It contains the idea, this word cleave, contains the idea of loyalty and devotion. The Lord's view of the church as his bride, it is a body. He loves it. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. And it's so precious to him that nothing on earth or in heaven compares to it. He gave his life for it. As far as the Lord is concerned, there's nothing good, too good for his bride. The church is the love of his life, the center of his thoughts, and the object of his purpose. Why did he come? He came to redeem his church. Many should view their wife in the same way. Verse 32, and with verse 31 is the clue. He unfolds the meaning of marriage. It is a symbol of Christ's love for the church, represented in the husband's loving relationship toward his wife. And it is the symbol of the church's glad submission to Christ, represented in the wife's relationship to her husband. This, Paul says, is a profound mystery. It's a profound mystery. It has intellectual depth, which is beyond our grasp. And it's difficult to even fathom and understand. Its meaning is far beyond the surface. It is no accident that the first and second time the words love are used in the Bible are these. The first mention of love is the love the Father had for the Son in Genesis 22. Abraham loved Isaac, yet God demanded him to take his begotten son to Mount Moriah as a prefigurement of Calvary. The spiritual significance is amazing. The second mention of love is that of a son for a bride. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, then Isaac brought her to the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. What a mystery, marriage. You see, he calls Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, a mystery, because God did not reveal clearly all the purposes of marriage of the male and the female in the book of Genesis. There were hints that pointed toward it in the Old Testament, but it's only as Christ came here to the book of Ephesians. So marriage is kind of like a parable. It's kind of like a picture that stands for something more than men and women becoming just one flesh. It stands for a relationship between Christ and the church. It is the deepest meaning of marriage. It's meant to be a living illustration of how Christ and the church relate to each other. Wow, does that say a lot? When we arrive at verse 33, we see the basis for accomplishing this is that both partners in marriage be yielded to the Spirit of God and be filled with the Spirit of God. And regardless of what others may say, here's the key. It's not wait until he starts loving me, then I'll submit to him. Or wait until she starts submitting to me, and then I'll start loving her. But it is an essential responsibility before Christ. Regardless of what the other one does, we have an obligation to what God says. It is a willful love, as we saw before. And so if we do that, if just one partner will do that, it breaks the vicious circle of marital conflict and serves to restore peace and permit the other to fulfill his or her responsibility. Again, I say, remember, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. However, rather than telling the wives here to submit again, he tells them to respect. Respect, it means to esteem or to admire, or to think much of, or to speak well of, or to be highly regarded. And I know what some women say, but you don't know my husband. No, maybe I don't. But you know, the person who wrote this does. That's the Spirit of God. So, a word to the wives and a matrimonial model for the husbands. Our work cut out for us until we die. Great responsibility to live up to. So whether you like root beer or like coffee, be encouraged. Love one another. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And let's ask ourselves, are we a model of the church? Are we a model of Christ's relationship in the church? What a high and lofty expectation God has for us. And the only way we can do it is because we're filled with the Spirit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you that you have brought two people together, made them one. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that we're not to copy each other, but we're to complement one another. Thank you for the spouses you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for your word that washes us and cleanses us day by day. Help us to live up to your expectations. Help us to be a pattern and a picture to the world. We have our hands full, but it can be accomplished when we're filled with the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.